Lord, we pause here just to give thanks that we are able to come and magnify your name together in this place. And I overcome, Lord, with gladness that all of this does not have to depend on me. And I am not the cornerstone. I do not have to make the building stand firm, strong, to withstand any storm. That's not on me. And Lord, the weak are not made strong, and the ill are not made well at the sound of my great name. I do not have to fix anybody. I do not have to put anyone back together again. Instead, Lord, my job here in this place is to confess my weakness to you and to say that I'm the one who is ill, who needs healing. And I am the one who needs a foundation upon which to build and to stand. And so, Father, continue to speak to us now from your word and help us to respond in a way that would magnify and glorify the great name of Jesus Christ. We love you. We're listening. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm supposed to dismiss you if you're going to children's church. We'll see you later. Maybe. Hey, no joke. If you're letting your kids go to children's church, don't forget them. That's right. All right, if you're staying with me, we're in Luke chapter 4. We're in a series of sermons from the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is telling us about the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the long-awaited, the promised Messiah, the King who is to come. He brings with him his kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom that turns our world upside down. It's a fascinating the way that Luke presents all of this. Last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus and how Luke describes the presence and the activity of God in the midst of the baptism. Luke follows that up with the genealogy that I didn't say anything about, but that it ends with Adam. So it traces Jesus' genealogy, his family line, all the way back to Adam, the first man. By doing that, Luke is trying to tell us that our God is not a tribal God. He is the God of all people. And that Jesus Christ came not just for the Jews, but for all of humanity, for all who would believe. Immediately after that, Luke describes the temptations of Jesus. And this account serves as Luke is describing for us how God is preparing Jesus for his public ministry. The focus is on Jesus as the beloved Son. And Luke is going to communicate to us that Jesus relates to the Father in a way that nobody else has or does, including Adam, the first man. Jesus relates to his Father much differently. Look with me in Luke chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, have you heard this story before? All right, you're familiar with this. There are several things we could say about the temptation of Jesus Christ and his experience there. I want to say a couple of things, and then we're going to go have some lunch, okay? Here's the first one. Jesus experienced temptation and testing that revealed the truth of his character and commitments. Jesus experienced temptation and testing that revealed the truth of his character and his commitments. The controversial word is in verse 2, and it's parazo. It's this Greek word that is translated tempting here, but it also has another meaning, whether it's in Hebrew or in Greek. It's an interesting concept. It can describe this endeavor to discover the nature or the character of something by testing. It's like when you've done all of your studying for your class and you can't wait to take the final exam to reveal to the teacher and to everybody exactly how much you know. Woohoo! Right? It's a test to bring out, to reveal the truth of how much you've learned or crammed for a particular test. But parazo also has the idea of enticing to an improper behavior. And that's where we get the concept of tempting. Now, if you have some free time this week, take Jordan to lunch and get him to tell you or explain to you the Bible's concept of who it is that does the tempting. Right? Where is Jordan? Yeah, he's gone. But you take him to lunch and ask him what the Bible actually says about Satan. It's fascinating. He's done some studying. He'd love to tell you all about that. Here's what I want to tell you about the encounter that Jesus had with evil here. Two things. One, I believe that Luke is telling us that Jesus was tested by God. He's tested by God. We see this in the Old Testament. This is a concept that comes also in the New Testament. And in verse 1, Luke mentions that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness or the desert. And I think he's trying to tell us that what Jesus experiences here is the direct result of God's leading. Satan, in other words, is not the one who's calling the shots here. God the Father is the one who is leading, directing his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the Jews thought of the desert or the wilderness as this place where you went out and encountered supernatural realities. You encountered the Lord there, and your life could be changed or transformed by time spent out in the wilderness. Here, God seems to be testing Jesus to bring out the reality of who Jesus is and how he will conduct his ministry. I don't think that the outcome is in question. The point here is to reveal the truth of who Jesus is and what he will actually accomplish. And what he reveals is very interesting. Now, the whole account seems to be based on Israel's 40 years in the wilderness while they were on their way to the Promised Land. There, God tested or refined his people to make them into the kind of people who would reveal him and his word to the world. In Deuteronomy 6 through 8, Moses reminds all of Israel of their time in the wilderness over those 40 years and the lessons they learned from God. So when Jesus answers the devil's temptations, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, specifically from chapters 6 through 8. It was there that Moses reminded the people of all that God had done for them. And specifically, in Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 5, which describes Israel as God's son who is tested to learn to depend on the Father. Here's the point of all of this. Here's what I'm saying. God's people in the wilderness and then in their history after that, they were tested, the Old Testament tells us. But when they were tested, they failed miserably. They consistently came up lacking when God tested them. Luke is telling us that Jesus is also tested severely. And when he is tested, he does not, he will not, and he cannot fail. Jesus does not fail. The other thing I want you to see is that Jesus was tempted by evil. And here in the wilderness, Jesus encounters this supernatural evil. Luke shares the general Jewish belief in a personal devil or a personal evil. Scripture calls him Satan. And so Luke also uses that language here and elsewhere. But Satan is presented in the Gospels as the one who is opposed to all of God's purposes in the world. He is in control of the demonic forces that possess and oppress people. He is God's enemy. He is the enemy of God's people. And in verse 2, Luke tells us that Jesus was tempted over a 40-day period in which he was also fasting. And so you get a sense that the devil is coming to entice Jesus over this 40-day period while Jesus is at his weakest. He has not eaten. He is at his especially at the last encounter, he is physically weak. Scripture tells us that both Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the Son of God, were tempted by this supernatural evil. Adam failed miserably and fell into sin, but Jesus will not fail. There's a legend about Jesus known as the fourth temptation, and it goes like this. After Jesus had emerged victoriously from his wilderness temptations, after living victoriously and courageously and triumphantly throughout his ministry, after his apostles had failed him, after his enemies and his friends had conspired against him, while he was hanging in excruciating pain on the cross, the opportune time came for Satan to return. And Satan whispered in his ear, and he said, "Lord, they aren't worth it. They aren't worth it." And according to the legend, that is when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What I'm saying to you is that because Jesus did not fail when he was tested and tempted, and because he died on the cross in my place, all my sin is forgiven. It would be irresponsible for me to stand here and tell you that the point of Luke's pericope here is to communicate to you that you have to quote Deuteronomy to the devil and stand firm in all of your temptations. That is not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is that Jesus did not fail when he was tempted. And because that is true, he went to the cross and all of my sin is forgiven. It says in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Look, Jesus Christ did not sin. And he was obedient to his Father's plans, and because of that, he saves all who trust in him from their sin. Look, I can quote Deuteronomy to the devil. I'm still going to fail. Jesus, however, does not fail. God will not fail. And when it comes to my salvation, Jesus has absolutely won victory over both sin and death. Now, this does not mean my failures are okay. The cross reveals what my failures cost the Lord. What this means is that when I fail, I am okay, because all is forgiven in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that is good news. I want to ask you, are your sins forgiven? Do you know for sure? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sin? Now, the second thing I want to point out, Luke tells us in the text, is that Jesus is tempted concerning His relationship to God the Father. He is tempted concerning His relationship to God the Father. When Satan comes and he tempts Jesus, he appears to be saying, look, your Father, who at your baptism has just said that He loves you and He's pleased with you, your Father has placed you on a very difficult path, one that's going to lead to your suffering and your death. Can you, Jesus, really trust your Father? I mean, look what He's done to you. Is there no other way here? And so Satan tempts Jesus in His relationship to the Father and in Jesus' commitment to His Father's plan. The goal here is to lure Jesus away from His Father. If he can get him to turn his back on his Father, to break that relationship, that's what he's trying to accomplish here. The first temptation questions God's provision and care. Satan comes to Jesus while he's at his weakest and says to him, "You are God's son. Now surely your Father who loves you doesn't want you to starve here in the desert. Feed yourself. There's rocks all around us. Make some bread, because your Father who loves you wouldn't want you to starve to death. Why are you starving, Jesus? Make some bread." More subtly, Satan is suggesting that God had abandoned Jesus and let him down. Where is he? Why has he left you here in the wilderness with nothing to eat? What is he accomplishing for you to go hungry? You can't count on him. Make some bread for yourself and eat. There's no reason for you to be this hungry. And Jesus replies from Deuteronomy 8:3, telling him that life is not defined by bread. Instead, life is defined by doing God's will and depending on God's leading. See, God had promised that He would provide for the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And He had demonstrated His provision with manna and other miraculous things for over 40 years. And in Deuteronomy, Moses was reminding the people not to doubt God's goodness. He had been good to them. He would continue to be good to them. And Jesus had a promise that He was God's Son, that God would provide for Him and lead Him all of His life. In essence, Jesus, by responding to Satan the way that He did, is saying that if God wanted me to have bread, He would not have led me here to the wilderness to fast and pray. I'm not here to eat. I'm here to fast and to seek the Lord. So I choose to trust God and accept what He says. And Jesus is saying, I will depend completely on God, who can absolutely be trusted. The second temptation is to abandon exclusive loyalty to the Father. And so Satan somehow is able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And in a moment, Jesus surveys them all while the devil promises Jesus the authority over all of those kingdoms. And the temptation is to excuse himself from the Father's plan, which leads to the cross and death. He's offering Jesus a way to avoid all of that and have quick access to power. It's a quick fix that does not require Jesus to suffer and die. And in verse 7, Satan gives his condition, and it is that the Son renounce his allegiance to the Father. Jesus is to bow down and worship Satan. He is to give the devil the respect and honor due to God alone. Jesus would thus be accepting Satan's authority and sovereignty. Now in his reply, Jesus makes it clear that he knows that going Satan's way is not the way to gain power. It's the way to lose everything. See, there is no quick and easy road back to the glory that Jesus had left in order to be born on this planet. There is no quick path back to all of the glories he enjoyed in his Father's presence. The only road back to that place is the road that the Father had placed before him, the road that would lead to the cross. So Jesus opts to receive from the Father what is only the Father's to give. And so Jesus replies with Deuteronomy 6:13, affirming that only one is worthy of worship, and that is the Lord our God. The third temptation is to test whether God can be trusted to protect Jesus. Can God be trusted to protect Jesus? And so somehow Jesus is taken to a point on the temple. We don't really know where it is, but evidently it's at a height where if Jesus were to fall or if he was to jump off, he would be injured in a very severe way. The only thing that could save Jesus from harm if he were to jump off would be a divine rescue of some kind. And so Satan is asking him, can God be trusted to protect him? Satan is saying, look, you're on this path that's going to lead you into all kinds of danger. Do you trust your Father to protect you? And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, a text that promises God's protection for those who are his own. And the premise is, look, surely your Father does not want you to endure pain and suffering. He said he's going to protect you. Do you really believe he's going to protect you so that you do not endure pain? Let's find out. And Jesus responds, if he would have responded by casting himself off the temple, in essence, he would have been saying to his Father, I can't trust in your protection by faith. I need to know it is there. I need to see it with my own eyes. And I need it to be recognizable the way that I want it to be. But instead, Jesus replies with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, a text that rebuked Israel for testing God in places like Massah. Israel complained that they never should have come out of Egypt. It would have been better for them to stay there and been slaves than to wander in the desert and have to eat miraculous manna all the time. You know, their lot was so sorry in life. The manna was not enough. They wanted to know that God would continue to be good to them and provide for them, and they were putting him to the test. But this is a test Jesus refuses. God had proclaimed to Jesus that he was God's Son. And so Jesus will rest on his promise that God loved him and would care for him. I was reading this week about some children who were playing outside in their yard and they were called in for dinner. And when they were called in, the mother said, be sure to wash your hands and get all the germs off. And the little boy scowled and said, germs in Jesus, that's all I hear, and I've never seen either one of them. And I know, that sometimes we look, and we wonder where he is. It's true, I've never seen germs or Jesus, but there are times when both are very real to me, especially when I'm sick. Here's what I'm saying. I can expect to be tempted at the very heart of my relationship to God. Do I or do I not have faith in God, the Father of Jesus Christ? Can I trust God to provide what I need? Can I trust Him to give me what is best for me in the long run? Or will I turn away from Him and strive to provide what I think is best for me? Will I turn to other gods to make me feel safe, secure, and loved? Or will I trust in the Father of Jesus Christ? Will I ruthlessly trust in God's protection, whether I see it or not? Or will I insist that God manifest His miraculous power in ways that will reassure my frightened heart? This is what it really all comes down to. Am I going to trust God? Or will I turn away to pursue things I think are going to calm all my fears? I don't know everything there is to know about the temptation of Jesus, but here are two things I think are absolutely true. First, when Jesus Christ was tested and tempted, He did not fall into sin. He did not fail. The second thing I know for sure is that when Jesus was tested and tempted, He did not turn His back on His heavenly Father. So as we close the sermon and come to our time of response, I want to say just a couple of things to you. I don't know what your failures are today. I do not know how you have given in to all of your temptations. I don't know how you've soiled yourself in order to feed all of your sinful and self-centered appetites. But I do know that in Christ, it can all be forgiven. Are your sins forgiven? And if not, are you interested in finding out how you can know this forgiveness that is possible through Jesus Christ? The second thing I'll tell you is that I don't know all the ways in which you are being tested right now. I don't know all of the trials you are having to endure. It may seem that when you are at your weakest, God is silent, far away from you. I do know that when Jesus felt this way, He did not turn His back on God. And because Jesus stayed faithful, I want to invite you today to stay faithful to God and not turn your back on Him. Now in a moment I'm going to pray and Eric's going to come and lead us in a time of response. How should you respond to the word of the Lord regarding your sin and regarding your faith in the One who loves you so? Let's pray together. Lord, again, I want to confess my overwhelming joy that even though I am so unlike You, You love me. You came and found me when I was lost. And that because You were faithful and obedient to Your Father and went to the cross, all my sin is forgiven. And Lord, I know that You are present in my life and in this world. I am not alone. My way is not guided by random events or chaos swirling out of control. That You are present, guiding me with Your Word, with Your Spirit. And Lord, there are times in which You seem very silent. You seem far away, and I am so weak, Lord. In those times, increase my faith so that I will not abandon You or turn my back on You or give my loyalty to things that are not You. And Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would move across this room, that You would speak into the lives of those gathered here, so today they might believe in the possibility that all their sin could be forgiven in Christ. And Lord, there are those here who are enduring difficult times, and the storms are powerful, and the trials are heavy upon their hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would increase their faith, enlarge their capacity to believe in You, so that they would continue to walk with You this day and trust You with tomorrow. As we come to this time of response, may Your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name.